In the name of the one living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Then Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Away with you, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You think as men think, not as God thinks." A few weeks ago, we were with Jesus, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was shown in all his heavenly glory speaking with Moses and Elijah. They were discussing what Jesus was to experience in the near future as he prepared to go to Jerusalem. And they all heard God announce, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." Last week, we were with Jesus and the disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi and the temple to Caesar and the Greek god Pan. At that time, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples had all types of comparisons. Some say you're Moses, some Elijah, some one of the prophets who has come back to life. But it was Peter who responded to the ultimate question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, Father Koshy covered this topic well last week, and I pray that all of us have pondered in our hearts our own response to that question, "Who do you say that I am?" Today we have the disciples gathered with Jesus, probably not more than a few minutes after those words that were said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he's trying to explain to them and to us what is to transpire in the next few weeks. They will go to Jerusalem, where the elders, that is the Sanhedrin, the elders, respected men of the people, the chief priests, who are the Sadducees, and the scribes, who are the Pharisees, will challenge Jesus' authority and have him put to death. He also told them that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus has experienced high points in his life, the transfiguration, Peter's acclamation that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But he also knows that there are trials and suffering to follow. What he is teaching his disciples and you and me is that even though we taste happiness in the here and now, we must realize that adversities are also waiting for us right around the corner. What Jesus is trying to tell us is, "I never promised you a permanent rose garden. I never promised you a permanent rose garden." Even though the disciples had grasped the fact that Jesus was God's Messiah, they still had not grasped what the great fact meant. To them, it meant something totally different than what it meant to Jesus. They were still thinking in terms of the Messiah as a warrior king who would sweep the Romans from the Palestine and lead Israel to power. That's why Jesus commanded them to silence. If they had gone out to the people and preached their own ideas, all they would have succeeded in doing would have been to raise a tragic rebellion, and they could have produced only another outbreak of violence doomed to disaster. Before they could preach that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to learn what that meant. They had to realize that Jesus must suffer at the hands of the Orthodox religious leaders of their own country. Well, Peter immediately reacted with violence. Now, Peter had been brought up to believe that the Messiah would be a person of power and glory and conquest. To Peter, the idea of a suffering Messiah, the connection of the cross to the work of the Messiah, was total and pure foolishness. Peter wrapped his arms around Jesus as though to hold him back from some suicidal course that he was about to take. And he cried out, "This must not happen to you." Then we hear the great rebuke, which makes us catch our breath. "Get behind me, Satan." We've got to try and catch the tone in Jesus' voice as he spoke. He certainly did not say it with anger and a blaze of indignant passion in his eye. He said it like a man wounded to the heart, with deep grief and a kind of shuddering horror. Why react like that? Because at that moment, Jesus remembered vividly the cruel force of the temptations he had faced in the wilderness immediately after his baptism. There he had been tempted to take the way of power. Give them bread. Give them material things. Give them sensations. Give them wonders, and they will follow you. Compromise with the world. Reduce your standards, and they will follow you. It was precisely the same temptations with which Peter was confronting Jesus with all over again. Luke, when he wrote his gospel at the end of Jesus' temptations, he quote, and I quote from the fourth chapter, the 13th verse, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Until an opportune time. Again and again, the tempter launched his attack. "No one wants a cross. No one wants to die in agony." Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, that same temptation came to Jesus, the temptation to take another way. "But God, your will be done." Peter is offering the same temptation to Jesus now. The sharpness of Jesus was due to the fact that Peter was urging him upon him the very things which the tempter was already whispering to him. That's why Peter is Satan. Satanly, if you translate it, literally means adversary, one who tries to get you to do things you don't want to do. That's why Peter's ideas are not God's but men's. Satan is any force which seeks to deflect us from the way of God. Satan is any influence which seeks to make us turn back from the hard way that God has set for us. Satan is any power which seeks to make human desires take the place of the divine imperatives. Every one of us is most anxious to receive favors from God. I don't think there's anyone here that wouldn't deny that. But if we take the life of Christ as an example, divine favors invariably come with a price tag in the shape of a cross. Our gospel today is telling us that our minds can be influenced by God one moment and by the devil the next. And a lot of times we can't tell the difference. It tells us that we need to learn how to reason in faith, or how to think as God does, if we want to see our spiritual lives grow. Peter more than likely reflected on these events. He must have had asked, "Why did Jesus condemn me here and praise me here?" I'm pretty sure he asked Jesus to help him to understand. And over time, he became more able to understand God's mind and to live a life that reflected God's plan. How else? How else could he have become one of the wisest and most devoted fathers of the very early church? Remember, us older folks, maybe the younger ones don't, remember the little bracelets we used to wear with WWJD on them? What's WWJD mean? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? This simple little prayer can open the door to God's grace. And yes, change the way we think. In time, we can, as Paul wrote to the Romans, be transformed by renewal of our minds. Be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And I'd like to close with this just very little brief prayer. You might want to take it as your own. Lord, enlighten our minds. Teach us how to think as you think. Amen.